It's that time. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started for our last session of this night class. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here again tonight. We pray for those who may still be on the way. We thank you for those who are joining us via the portal. And we thank you for the chance to open your word, but also to consider the truths of your word. Father, you've revealed yourself in history. We don't simply claim that thoughts of you inspire us, but rather we claim that your acts in history have inspired us, because your acts in history have saved us and have redrawn our priorities and are indeed bringing all things, this whole cosmos, this whole universe, to its appointed end. And so, Father, we thank you for this chance to study just this, this small aspect of history, but in doing so, to gain confidence in the reliability of your words. So hear our prayer now as we finish up our time this evening. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, well, what I thought I'd do, just a moment, you know, one thing you can get in the habit of doing is just sharing tons and tons and tons of books and throwing all kinds of book titles out there. But I did think, I don't have great knowledge of all the video resources out there, although I'll point you to a website, at least one website that has some good video resources, and you can also look around for various things, but a few books that I've found kind of helpful. This is one by a scholar named David Graves. He has a number of titles. I just pulled up the Amazon page. You can see down here, you know, there's a whole string of them, and I won't zoom in, but if you are interested in just this book, he walks through, it says 115 discoveries that support the reliability of the Bible. It's kind of encyclopedic in that way. He'll look at things, you know, some of the things we've talked about, some of the things we will talk about, and give something of a write-up on those. And he's coming from the perspective of the scriptures are reliable. They're holy, they're infallible, they're inerrant. And yet he's another example of one who's not who's not just naively and simplistically holding to things. He's rigorously holding to them. And so this is a useful book. The downside is it's $54. So, but it is pretty, it's a really pretty book. Just as an example, like a lot of color. I thought there was even, let me see if I can get you to a better one here. See, these are all lists. Those don't sound exciting. But there's those even more lists. Well, nuts. Okay, I'm not really getting to show you a good representation, but a lot of pictures, a lot of color. So that can be a useful volume if you'd like to learn more. Another book that's mostly texts, mostly maps and charts and this kind of thing, but by Kenneth Kitchen. And I've mentioned Kenneth Kitchen a time or two already, an Egyptologist. This is an older book, and just, you know, even though it's 2006, in some ways that's not that old, but things go very fast in archaeology. Things get uncovered. There's things that have been discovered that we'll talk about tonight even that were discovered after this book was published that are very significant. So a lot changes very quickly, but Kitchen has long been just an advocate for a maximalist reading of Scripture. Meaning, we'll say more about that tonight. But again, a really useful title, very encyclopedic, very thorough, very very thick, and walks through Israel's history. I think actually backwards, starts at the latest periods in the exile and restoration periods, and works his way back to the patriarchs. But it's a very thorough treatment, and he's a very able Egyptologist. And so, as you can imagine, the parts on the Exodus and Joseph and those things, he really does a lot of good work with. So that's a second title I'd recommend. This is one I paged through, but I bring it up because it gives an idea of some of the kinds of things you can find as well. Randall Price is a good name to know. Again, he's like David Graves in that way. High view of Scripture. And here's a nice, handbook, walking through a lot of different finds and this kind of thing. Also, $29.49 for a hardcover color book. That's a pretty good price, it's another title here that you might find beneficial if you'd like to dig in a bit more. Randall Price has done a couple other books as well. He did a Dead Sea Scrolls book that I found very helpful. I used that when I taught the Dead Sea Scrolls class a couple years ago. And I think he's done one or two other popular titles as well. But that's another title for you. And then finally, one I just read recently, and he will he speaks of some of the things we'll talk about tonight. Matthew Richel, is it? Matthew Richel. I'm bad with French names. Translated into English. A smaller book. What I appreciate about this is that he orients you to, again, some of the issues that come into play. And so it's not as not as encyclopedic, but he does a case study on David and Solomon and notes some of the kinds of things we've been trying to do, how we can avoid overstatements, but on the other hand, places where we should have a lot of confidence. And again, it's a this one's probably the least expensive of the titles, but a nice little volume, paperback from Hendrickson, and fairly new as well. So a couple of books, just, you know, if you're interested in following up. And then just as an ongoing resource, if you go to the Associates of Biblical Research, BibleArchaeology.org, Associates in Biblical Research is, you know, they do a lot of digs. They have a lot of books here, you can see, their own bookstore. Lots of articles, lots of different, just kind of a clearinghouse of things they've worked on. A lot of the things we talked about on camels, you know, there's a number of those articles are linked to this webpage. Some of them are featured in the Bible in Spade magazine. So again, this whole organization is very committed to the reliability of Scripture and has some really good resources if you're interested in. And then a final one, I actually didn't put the tab up, but a famous magazine is Biblical Archaeology Review. This is nice, color magazine, very glossy, has a good look, intriguing articles. I will say you won't always find the same view of Scripture. In fact, often you won't find the same review. So there's a lot of things you will disagree with in here. I would hope that you would disagree with if you're following some of my perspective on this. As an example, there was a review of the ESV Archaeology Study Bible that I've mentioned to you in previous classes that was quite critical of it because it was so committed to the reliability of the Bible and a number of things like that. And just it really dismissed it and said it was confessional scholarship. Well, yes, it is confessional scholarship. That was the point. But this is what you'll find in this. Nevertheless, it's a nice way to have access to things going on in Israel. I think the current editor is a little more edgy than the previous editor, but he has a great deal of experience in the field in archaeology and tries to really feature how interesting archaeology really is. So anyway, those are some resources if you're interested in, once we wrap things up tonight, in going on and looking into some more of these things. What I will do, I don't know if you have any quick questions on, I should have left those up so you could actually see what those were, but if you have any questions or questions about resources, those of you who are joining us by live stream, again, if you have a question, please ask it, but just know that you are seeing me about close to a minute after I say things, and so if you put a question in, it'll take a while for me to actually learn about it and get to it, but please be patient and don't feel bad about doing that. We'll backtrack a little if need be. So let's tonight move into the period of the Israelite monarchy. This is a very contentious period as well, which is surprising. It's only been in recent years that it's become contentious. For many years, though the critics questioned the historicity of people like the patriarchs, though they questioned the Exodus, the settlement of the land, the historicity of the monarchy, David in Jerusalem, Solomon in Jerusalem, that was more or less assumed. With the rise of postmodernity, however, many scholars began to cast doubt even on this period of David and Solomon. The 1990s especially were a very volatile time for a lot of historical work and trying to understand these different periods of history, and when postmodern literary criticism really began to come to bear on biblical studies, the historicity of the United Monarchy was now called into question. Two kind of main positions that are worth knowing about. Minimalism really bought into this postmodern criticism. The modern minimalist will say that even though the biblical authors spoke of a David who ruled from Jerusalem and Hebron, these stories are insufficient to provide us with reliable information. Okay, they cause us to doubt their reliability. These scholars have typically been called minimalists because essentially they believe the Bible provides us with minimal access to what really happened to these historical events, so hence the title Minimalism. On the other side, has been a response by maximalists. So usually that's a word kind of thrown at people as kind of an insult. Oh, you're just a maximalist. You don't really think through the hard issues. You just are too simplistic. Now, that's not exactly fair because some of the maximalist critique is quite erudite. But these maximalist scholars who believe the Bible provides us with a large amount of access to what happened in the past, a maximal amount, have responded to minimalism really in two different ways. On the one hand, they've pointed out minimalist inconsistencies, right? The minimalists are claiming that the biblical texts are propaganda. They're spin. They don't really tell the story. They only tell the story of the Jerusalem elite, and they make up all this stuff and they gloss over all their oppression of people who disagree with them. And so they say, so the Bible has an ideological stance. It's committed to Yahweh, the true God of Israel. So because of that, it's not really objective enough and it can't be trusted. Well, the thing is, the maximalists pointed out, wait a minute, at the same time they are doing this, they're getting their purportedly true view of history from other ancient texts written by kings. But the thing is, these ancient Near Eastern texts themselves exhibit ideological stances. They are therefore guilty, these minimalists, of a glaring inconsistency, dismissing the Bible for being committed to an ideology, while at the same time embracing these other texts that are truly committed to an ideology. As an example, we talked about the Merneptah Stele, I believe, last time. And in that Merneptah Stele, we saw that it was unashamedly propagandistic, right? Merneptah is talking about all these different groups he destroyed. He laid Israel waste. His seed is not. Well, we know full well that Israel's seed was not, because Israel's seed went on to become even larger. And here we have Israel in the land. So that was the first thing that was done, is pointing out minimalism is inconsistent on its own terms. It's self-defeating. And then the second thing is they actually mustered archaeological finds that do seem to corroborate the biblical texts. So as we noted in our first time, our first class, remember, the Bible does not require attestation from outside sources. It is, after all, the self-authenticating Word of God. But at the same time, archaeology does help us respond to challenges and confirm the text in a lot of different cases. So tonight we'll consider some of this data and witness how it gives insight into the nature of David's kingdom and how it supports the historicity of the United Monarchy. So what we'll look at first is the earliest ancient extra-biblical mention of King David. Extra-biblical mention of King David. That can always be helpful, right? If people are disputing that the biblical text is reliable, if they're assuming that the biblical text is essentially telling a King Arthur-like story, it would be really helpful if there was actually some inscriptions or things found outside the Bible that also seem to mention King David. And we do have some help in this regard. Again, just on that King Arthur thing, there's this claim that King David was sort of a made-up figure, and then he was a fiction invented by later kings to explain their own kingship claiming that there was this covenant made in 2 Samuel 7 that legitimated their rule. And the claim then is there's no ancient extra-biblical texts that mention the man David by name, And the reason is because there was no man named David. That's kind of how the argument goes. Now, it's true. There are no ancient extra-biblical texts that say something like, "And then I fought alongside the armies of David of Jerusalem, whereupon he smote our enemies with a mighty smiting." Right? That'd be a great statue to find. You know, oh, that's very helpful to us. David of Jerusalem doing a bunch of smiting. Very good. So we don't have anything like that. However, we do have texts that refer to individual Israelite and Judean kings by name from a later period. And in the case of David, we have texts that mention his dynasty and perhaps even a region that seems to be associated with him. We'll look at three examples here. First of all, the site of Tel Dan is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. You can see this is, I put Jerusalem on the map down here. Let me get my laser pointer. Here's Jerusalem down by the Dead Sea. And far in the north is Tel Dan. Dan, of course, Dan to Beersheba is a phrase you hear in the Bible. Beersheba is way down here. Oh, it's kind of off the map. But Tel Dan. Excavations began in earnest in 1966 and continued without interruption until the year 2000. So a lengthy period of excavation at Dan. And in 1993, archaeologists found, I should quick point out here on these pictures, this is a picture of what's become a really beautiful kind of like nature park you could walk through that that shows this installment. They think this is where Jeroboam's golden calf would have been set up. They've got a big metal horned altar, probably kind of trying to indicate that. But this looks like a shrine. And then also there's some other older material. There's a giant gate complex right down here on this site. What you're looking at here is right here. There's an older Canaanite gate system. There's just a lot of interesting things here at Dan. But what they found was a fragment of a stele that was written. Oh, I got my numbering off on my slides here, but that's okay. What they found was a piece of a writing, okay? They found these two parts. They found, I believe, in separate seasons. This first one was found laying on the ground, you know, just as part of something else. And then the next year they found the second piece, and they've since tried to line them up. And it was written in Aramaic, and it sent shockwaves through the biblical studies world. It was written in the late 9th century B.C., late 9th century, so like 800s, 820s, somewhere's in there, right? And it made mention of the house of David, the Beit David. And here you can see on the stele, Beit David. It mentions a number of kings, and the author who's described as having been made king by the storm god Hadad, boasts of having defeated the king of the northern kingdom and overthrown the king of Judah. And it's fairly fragmentary, but it reads something like, "Hadad went before me, and I went from..." We don't really know the break there. Something of the kings. "I killed kings who harnessed chariots and thousands of horsemen. Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel. And I killed Ahaziahu, son of Jehoram, king of the house of David. I imposed tribute on their land," etc., etc. A lot of breaks. All those dots and things are because there's breaks. These gaps, the square things, those indicate things that are not there, however, are very reasonably reconstructed. And so, but what is key is right here, where it's mentioning this house of David. Now, the names Jehoram, Ahab, Ahaziahu, which is Ahaziah, or Ahaziah, depending on how you pronounce it, and Jehoram, these are reconstructed. But what's absolutely clear is the reference to a dynastic succession going by the name the House of David, only 150 years after the death of David himself. Now, this is important, and the importance was recognized immediately, right? That's a little too short a time to develop like a King Arthur-like lore about David. And scholars right away were reeling trying to deal with this. For the critics who tried to demote David, even if he did exist, what they did is recognized that this Tel Dan stele annulled their speculation, showing the inconceivability of promoting David to some kind of a dynastic king in only 150 years, to the full-blown eponymous ancestor of the Judean dynasty. And so this caused problems for those people who tried to really minimize David, David being more like a warlord. He's clearly an important enough figure that he has a house, a dynastic succession. Others who were absolutely denying the existence of David really were floundering. And some even said, well, they tried to challenge the translation of Beit David, of House of David, instead proposing, oh, this is not House of David, but it's a hitherto unknown god named Dod. Instead of D-W-D as David, it's D-W-D as Dod. And that must be it. This is the House of Dod. It's a god that we've never heard of before. It's the only place we've heard of him, even though it sounds exactly like David. But it's clearly not him because we don't believe in him. All right. You can just see the special pleading going on here, right? Others claim that the inscription was a forgery. They said, well, it was probably manufactured by conservative Jews or conservative Christians who were trying to invent evidence for David. That was claimed. These Jews and these Christians are out trying to make up a piece of evidence here, and they just happened to put it on the job site in exactly the right place. But in the end, even the critics were forced to admit, okay, fine, there was a man named David who reigned as some kind of king, and they named a whole dynasty after him. Fine, okay. It was a pretty amazing find, the Tel Dan Stele, as they call it. Shortly after this, what's interesting is scholars went back to a text that had been known for a long time prior. And this is a famous inscription called the Mesha inscription, or sometimes it's called the Moabite stone. If you're wondering why it's in such terrible condition, it's because when they found it, it was actually a beautiful whole thing like that. But the story goes, I believe this was still in the 1800s, that some of the locals who had helped find this believed it probably had gold in it. And the archaeologists were going, I'm sure it doesn't. I'm sure it doesn't have gold. Well, what they managed to let them do is create what they call a squeeze of the whole inscription. And they were able, this is why we have a full text of the inscription like this, even though this looks so wonky. So they were able to make a copy of it, and then they gave it over to the guys and just went, okay. And the guys cracked it open and found no gold. And so they did their best to rebuild it. But it's an incredible little story written in Moabite, which is very much like Hebrew. And so I always like to tell our students here, once they've learned some Hebrew, they've actually learned some Moabite as well, so they can tell people they know Moabite. This is really the only Moabite text in existence. So knowing Moabite doesn't get you very far in the world, but you can say you know it if you take Hebrew here at Mid-America. But I'll stay on track a little more. They found this stele in 1868 in Dibon, which was the ancient capital of Moab. You see across the Red Sea here from Jerusalem. And not only did it describe the deliverance of Moab from the Amorite dynasty of Israel, it even mentions the God of Israel, Yahweh, by name. But in addition to this, it contained a reference to the house of David. Although, prior to the Tel Dan Stele, nobody had really taken this reading very seriously. It does speak of this house of David. It uses the term Beit David, but it doesn't have the letter Y in there, like we often find. And yet a number of epigraphers, a number of linguists, were looking at this saying, well, wait a minute. I guess now we have a warrant for looking for a Beit David, a house of David. And that would make sense of this reading here in the Tel Dan Stele. And so in time, that has more and more come to be seen as now another reference to the dynasty of King David. There is another funny word in there. It talks about sometimes called an RL is sometimes called an altar hearth or a lion. And there's this thing called an RL Davida or something. Some have translated even the Davidic altar hearth. So it's not clear what that is. It's further up here on the Moabite stone. And so it's possible that there's a Davidic reference there, although it's a little bit different. But anyway, here is this this Mesha inscription, which likewise seems to be an extra-biblical attestation of David himself. Now, though the Tel Dan inscription and the Mesha inscription are probably the best exemplars of extra-biblical attestation of dynasty of David, Kenneth Kitchen, whose book I pointed out a few moments ago, Kenneth Kitchen has also revisited a possible reading from Egypt, from the Karnak reliefs down in Thebes. Thebes, remember, is near the Valley of the Kings. And here's Karnak, giant temple of Amun down there, with a number of these important inscriptions on it. You have all these great pictures of these pharaohs smiting all kinds of people, but also all these hieroglyphic descriptions. And he did an interesting thing here. In 925 BC, okay, after raiding Palestine, Pharaoh Sheshonq I, or Shishak, you'll sometimes hear him called in the Bible, Pharaoh Shishak, Sheshonq, Sheshonq I of Egypt, commissioned this victory scene, which covered various place names from regions both in Israel and Judah. And interestingly, it did mention a place in southern Judah called the Highlands of DWT. DWT. Kind of an interesting thing. Now remember, we were looking at David, spelled D-W-D, and this struck Kitchen because in Egyptian, the letter T is sometimes used to render the letter D. So it's not entirely impossible that the name David would be brought into Egyptian as something like David, okay? Again, it's a linguistic possibility. This is not guaranteed. There's no photograph of David here, but it's an interesting reference to an area in southern Judah called the Highlands of David or Davat or something along these lines. What is more, here's why this is even more plausible, is because David, the king himself, is spelled D-W-T in an old South Arabian inscription. And South Arabian would be another form of Semitic language. And so it's very interesting that potentially, less than 50 years after David's death, the Karnak reliefs of Sheshonq I speak of an area where David was very active at the time of Saul's reign. Remember, David was running around in these southern highlands of Judah. Sheshonq seems to be speaking of this same area as the highlands of David. It's an interesting possibility. But here again, you can see that archaeology has unearthed several inscriptions mentioning David. Some of them more confidently than others, but there seems to be a number of these possibilities here. Since these can't be dismissed as forgeries or misreadings, the burden of proof is really on the skeptic to show why one should not see these texts as attesting the historicity of David. Right? Is there anything from archaeology, however, that sheds light on David's reign? And I think that can bring us, taking a few steps forward now, into Davidic archaeology in Jerusalem. Any quick questions on these inscriptions? Okay. Well, feel free again to interrupt if something comes up. But Davidic archaeology in Jerusalem. Now, as we've noted earlier, some scholars have reluctantly admitted the existence of a man named David, but have then said, well, okay, was he a king? Well, if by king you mean petty warlord, then okay, right? They'll not really want to concede that he actually may have had a central administration and a kingdom in Jerusalem. But maybe he was more sort of like in the movie The Gods Must Be Crazy. I don't know if you saw that. You've got this this one kind of warlord figure running around in jeeps with all his gang of men, and he's, you know, stealing things and driving across the border into, right? You know, envisioning David like that, more than like a legitimate regal figure. It should be noted that though Jerusalem is one of the most excavated cities in the whole of the Levant, very few unequivocal 10th century BC remains have been uncovered. So very few things clearly, unequivocally to the period of David have been found. And there's a few reasons for that. I could go into a whole number of things. It's just a challenging period in history. That book by Richaud will walk you through one of the issues at work. One of the reasons that's very challenging is because of how pottery worked out. Pinpointing the 10th century is notoriously difficult. Okay, remember we've talked about Egyptian scarabs can be very helpful because they'll have dated figures on them. But often you're looking for pottery. traditionally, a pottery type called red-slipped hand-burnished ware was attributed exclusively to the 10th century BC, such that people, early archaeologists claim that if you found this red-slipped hand-burnished ware, then you knew you were studying a ruin from the time of David and Solomon, or maybe slightly thereafter. And this is a unique ware. The red slip is like a really watery kind of clay. They would make the pot. They would wash it kind of in this red slip that would give it that reddish color, but it would be nice and smooth. And they would also burnish it by hand with a stick. And, you know, they would take like a stick and just carefully rub along the clay before the slip, and that accounts for some of the lines. And it was a style, red-slipped hand-burnished wares. Now, minimalist archaeologists began to down-date these assemblages by 75 to 100 years, effectively taking any site that contained red-burnished ware that formerly had been attributed to the 10th century. They were claiming, no, these belong to the 9th century. And therefore, any discoveries that could potentially be used to support David and Solomon were taken away from David and Solomon. Pottery found at the city of Jezreel, however, demonstrated that red-slipped hand-burnished wares actually had a much longer lifespan than those minimalists claimed. Yes, they went into the 9th century, but they did cover the 10th century. And so while finds containing red-slipped hand-burnished wares cannot be necessarily limited to the 10th century, they also can't be denied to the 10th century unless some other factors warrant against them being there. So you can see how this causes a little challenge in trying to find pottery and say, I think this makes this building fall here. Best thing we can do is fall into about a 150 to 200 year range of possibility. Now, having said that few unequivocal 10th century remains have been uncovered, there is one significant find that has been attributed to the 10th century, although the question is, was it constructed during the 10th century or was it constructed just prior? And that's really where it's up to debate. In the mid-2000s, Israeli archaeologist Eilat Mazar announced that she had discovered a large structure from the 10th century, an edifice she called the Large Stone Structure. And in 2006, in an article in Biblical Archaeology Review, she asked, did I find King David's palace? She says yes. A lot of people, of course, say no. Some have said that this was actually, this large structure was actually some kind of a Jebusite fortress. Remember, David took the city from the Jebusites. So they suggest, well, the Jebusites used this, and David may have utilized it or something like that afterwards. They could identify it with the stronghold of Zion. But Mazar has her doubts. She, instead, and here's just some other views of this, suggests it's built too late in the history of the Jebusite occupation of Jerusalem, right about 1000 BC, and it was built along vastly different architectural lines from what we'd expect of a Jebusite construction. It was built on bedrock just outside the boundary of the earlier Jebusite city, and thus it's clearly a late addition to a previously existing city plan. And so Mazar believes that what she has found is best explained as the palace that David built for himself in 2 Samuel 5, verse 11. Now, if she's right, and, you know, again, as there's still much more to learn about this structure. It would be nice to find more things that really seal the deal. But right now, it seems like a very plausible reading of that, a very reasonable read. If she's right, we have corroborating evidence that David is rightly termed a king, because a tribal warlord is not going to build such a huge palace in a central city like this. While not all scholars agree with that conclusion, it is important to note that even a Jebusite construction of the large stone structure does not conflict with the biblical portrait of David reigning as a king from a centralized Jerusalem, because at a minimum it illustrates that Jerusalem was and remained a city of prominent size and stature during the periods before and after 1000 BC. So a structure like this helps to illustrate how central and important Jerusalem is. It's a city that's perfectly suited for a capital of an emerging kingdom of Israel. Another interesting thing she found was this Ophel inscription. Not very big, but a piece of pottery with alphabetic writing on it. Again, this is a far cry from the Psalter, But it is interesting that approximately at the time of King David, the one who is said to have written all these Psalms, right, just prior to King Solomon, who's said to have written all these Proverbs in Hebrew, we do have an alphabetic inscription in the same kind of alphabet used to write Hebrew. Again, it's on a jar. It's not in a lengthy scroll or in a songbook. But again, it's not impossible to imagine other alphabetic writings taking place in Jerusalem at this time. This isn't Jerusalem anymore, but related to David, is the site of Kirbet Kaafa, which seems to be some type of administrative center. This was discovered not too long ago. I'm trying to remember when it was first nailed down. I don't remember if I put the dates in here or not. I remember one of the finds, when I started university in 08, they had just found the inscription and had just started getting fuzzy photographs of it. And my very first day in my first seminar at the University of California, we were all huddled around a computer looking at this inscription. I'll show you a picture of it in a minute. So it's at least that recent of a find. Kirbet Kaaf, you can see down here on the map, here's Jerusalem. Over here is like Ashdod. There's Tel Gath, or Gath, you know, Gath, the Philistine city. Bet Shemesh, and then here's Kirbet Kaafa, right in the intro to the hill country going up toward Jerusalem here. So just 16 miles west of Jerusalem, Kirbet Kaafa, and here's the site post some of the excavations. Kirbet Kaafa was discovered. Radiocarbon datings of all of pits showed that the site was built around 1020 to 980 BC. Again, right in just the smack dab in the middle of David's reign there. Some have suggested that Kirbet Kaafa is the biblical site of Sha'arayim, and we find Sha'arayim mentioned in Joshua, 1 Samuel, 1 Chronicles. Literally, a sha'ar in Hebrew is a gate, and the ending ayim means two, like your eyeballs are called einayim, your two eyeballs. Or your lips are called shvatayim, your two lips, right? Same thing. Sha'arayim shows that dual thing. And it suggested, well, Sha'arayim was called two gates. Interestingly, when they excavated at Kaafa, they found two gates in the casemate wall system. And here's a line drawing showing a number of places where they excavated, the south gate and the west gate right here. That's a very reasonable suggestion. It has not been... It hasn't received a great deal of criticism because it's a very plausible and reasonable suggestion there. What is most significant, though, is that Kaafa has characteristics best explained by viewing it as a royal administrative center on the outskirts of a larger kingdom. Remember, in ancient Israel, there weren't like a whole lot of Elon Musks running around, right? You know, these people with money coming out their ears, building huge things just for fun because they could. Right, that's not how it worked out back then and out there. A place like this, made as significantly defended, as fortified as well as it was built by a kingdom for the purposes of the kingdom. It seems that this is a type of fortress on the outskirts, on the periphery, or on one of the borders of a major kingdom. Question is, whose kingdom? Whose kingdom? Now, I did mention this inscription found. Here's that Kaafa inscription. Doesn't look too fancy, and in fact, it's puzzled a large number of scholars. It apparently contains alphabetic writing. Linguists debate what exactly it means, what exactly it says, but these seem to be actual linear alphabet letters. My advisor, in his most recent book on scribalism, How Scribes Learned to Write Hebrew, suggests that it's a lexical list or a name list. And writing lexical lists was a common thing that scribes did in training, and it was a common way of going about administrative work. You listed all the horses, and you listed all the things you have, and things of those nature. This is a place with huge fortifications, Cyclopean masonry, as they call it, giant stones, which take a large number of workers to be conscripted and used to build. And the massive fortifications are suggested that they used some 200,000 tons of stone. In the middle of the site was this huge administrative complex, this regional palace. You can see here just what looks to be some incredibly thick walls along here as well. A reconstruction of this has been done here, which again helps to show when they have those thick walls, they're envisioning several stories. And this was a significant area defended by a significant fortification system. What explains this? Which kingdom would be the most likely candidate? Well, you saw how close it was to Jerusalem. Some scholars, unwilling to accept that a real King David began to rule a real kingdom from Jerusalem around 1010 BC, have suggested that Kaiapha is probably a Philistine administrative center, maybe a satellite of nearby Gath that's 12 miles away. But the absence of pig bones is significant. Archaeologists send these faunal experts. Pork was a common part of the Philistine diet. Why all of a sudden do we have a massive Philistine site without common Philistine diet? And in fact, the absence of pig bones is significant because really only Israel had the pork taboo. So that really seems to cause significant problems for ascribing this to anybody but the Israelites. Likewise, the site's pottery repertoire point not out toward the coast, toward Philistia, but rather point inland toward Jerusalem. Other scholars recognize how unlikely it is that Kaiapha would have been a Philistine site, have suggested a hitherto unknown and unattested group called the Saulides. They were Saul's former supporters, and apparently there were enough of them to build a major administrative center like this. But since these Saulides are exactly like Israelites, and since the only way to posit their existence is to deny the only textual evidence we have, it's hard to take seriously the suggestion that these are that claiming a Saulide Kaiapha is anything but special pleading. No, rather, Kirbit Kaiapha again seems to point us in the direction of there actually being a kingdom centered in Jerusalem at the time the Bible says King David is reigning in Jerusalem and administrating a kingdom. It's a perfect outpost and military staging area for David's kingdom near the boundaries of Philistine territory. And that multi-storied administrative structure could only be built in the context of an urbanized and centralized state. Now, there was one final thing. I'll just cover this fairly quick. This would have been fun to spend a little more time on. But it is the mines of Kirbit and Nahas near Wadi Fainan, far down here near Edom. So we've been looking up here in Judah. Remember, Jerusalem was there. Kaiapha is over in this area here. Now we're going way south down here to Kirbit and Nahas, to a place called the Wadi Fainan. And this was a copper mining installation. Here was a kind of fortress. What we see here are leftover slag heaps from pulling the copper out of the ground, out of the mines, smelting it, leaving the slag, leaving all the dead bodies of the workers who just got poisoned working in the mines, right? It's, you know, okay, I'm being a little crass here. But this is ancient mining. They didn't have OSHA working with them. But it's interesting. Kirbit and Nahas is a significant mining installation. Some people do claim that they'd make the suggestion that these would have been Solomon's copper mines. I think that's possible. But at least we can say these are Edomite copper mines. And that's significant in itself. And so I'll leave it as Edomite for the time being. The proximity of the Wadi Fainan copper smelting installations to the kingdoms of Israel and Edom make it a significant factor in determining the date of Edom's emergence as a centralized political entity. For the longest time, scholars assumed that Edom had not emerged as a complex society until about the 8th or 7th century BC, which would be long after the events of the Pentateuch. So, for example, in Numbers chapter 20, it talks about an encounter between the Israelites and the king of Edom. And the millennialists would say, well, that's made up. There was no Edom yet. Edom only came hundreds of years later. Clearly, Numbers was written after the 7th or 8th century, and it's claiming that this modern enemy they have was very ancient. See how the thinking goes with that kind of critical scholarship. They would also claim that texts in 1 and 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings that depict Edom as having significant military and economic strength during the period of the monarchy were also wrong. Those were also kind of retrojections. Well, when they began excavating here at Kirbin and Nahas, it suggested that by the beginning of the Iron Age, Edom was indeed a complex enough society that could produce major building projects like this copper installation structure, and they could maintain a major copper mining industry, and they could field a formidable army. And so all of a sudden, scholars who believed that everything was pointing toward a late development of Edom had to allow Edom to be formed many centuries earlier as a significant political entity. And not only then do these finds open possibilities about the emergence of a centralized Edomite kingdom, they provide an analogy highly relevant to ancient Israel. Because what we're looking at on the ground regarding Israel isn't so different from Edom. So it's equally problematic to relegate Israel to a much later time in history as it is Edom. So the copper installation here has been a very interesting set of finds. So what we'll do is take a quick break there. And from here in our second half, our final stretch here, we will take a look at Solomon, his temple, and we'll look at King Hezekiah in particular and how he prepared for the Assyrian invasion. So if you want to take 5 minutes and grab a drink of water, use the restroom. We'll look at a couple things here with regard to his temple. And that's really, I think, the main thing we'll talk about are some parallels. I will point out, though, there's been a lot of discussion with regard to a few other features. One is this thing called the six-chambered gate. In 1 Kings 9, verse 15, we read of other things Solomon did. It says, and this is the account of the forced labor that Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house and the Milo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. So it talks about building the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. And what they have found at Gezer and Hazor and Megiddo, not at Jerusalem because we don't find a lot of things at Jerusalem we'd like to find, are these six-chamber gates. You can see the remains of the one side here with these little piers that come out, and here's kind of a reconstruction of what these gates might have looked like. These could have had, you know, people could have sat in here, soldiers could have sat in here, and I think they even suggest they could have filled that up with rubble when the enemy came and besieged the city. But these six-chamber gates were found in a number of sites. And for a time, it was suggested these were Solomon's gates. Now, there's been a lot of debate about these, again, for the same reason that red-slipped, hand-burnished pottery, right? Trying to isolate these gates only to Solomon's reign is a bit difficult, and that's led to a huge debate. In fact, the debate got so vicious some time ago that scholars were calling each other all sorts of names because they used one lab to do their C14 dating instead of another lab to do their C14 dating, right? It was getting really close in there on the dating. And so there's just a number of things that make dating the gates specifically to Solomon a bit challenging. But nonetheless, they're an architectural feature found at a number of places that may, in fact, be attributed to Solomon. But just know that the verdict is out on these. It would be nice to have some resolution soon. It would allow for an opening to the wall that minimized the weakness of that point. Because you can see here, for example, here's a wall coming along. It's a sizable wall, but you have to have an opening then, and it really weakens that point in the city. And that's often where the enemy would attack. They'd send their spear point there. And that's why some places, you know, Megiddo's got this sideways entryway. It's almost identical to the Judean city of Lachish that has a similar, I think, a six chamber. And again, with an angle that goes through another four chamber gate complex. And then that way, not only are they able to benefit from the high revetment walls and the glacis with walls on top of that, so the height of the tell they can benefit from, but they can also just really shore up that weak part of the city. so that if they get besieged, they're able to hold off a lot longer. Mm-hmm. And of course, six chambers are better than four. Four are better than two. So just helps to, you know, just more material could be in there to hold back an enemy. Another find that has in the past has often brought up a lot of discussion are the stables from Megiddo. 1 Kings 10, verse 26, we read, Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. They found these interesting pillared buildings at Megiddo. They did find a pillared building at Lachish as well, although it's not nearly as large. And it looks like there's even two sets of these. And they have reconstructed them as stables. I believe they even did, this may sound a little strange, but they did chemical testing of the soils in search of horse urine. And I believe they were able to detect something that would indicate presence of horses in all these buildings. But these would have potentially held up a roof, plus there were holes that would have attached to the bridles. And then you have, presumably, these could have been these further evidence of Solomon amassing horses at Megiddo. But again, there's some dating issues that are a struggle. Used to be everybody just accepted these are Solomon's stables. We're not entirely positive about that anymore. But again, it's something you read about and know about and has the likelihood of being, but we just need more data. So, but I wanted to point those out before we dove into Solomon's temple. We have no remains of Solomon's temple, at least none that we're aware of, in part because the Dome of the Rock stands there right now, and it would cause a not-so-small war if anybody tried to do that. In fact, there's even been times, so down here, this is the Wailing Wall, or the Kotel as it's sometimes called, the Western Wall, where Jews gather in order to be as close as possible to where Solomon's temple was. And down in this little area here, there's a little passageway that runs along the side. And there's, you know, rabbis go down there and study the Torah, and they have prayers, and they put their prayer papers in the wall there. There's been times when the Muslims have been suspicious that the Jews are trying to plant bombs down there. And so there's a lot of debates. And then there was a time as well when one of these walls here was beginning to bulge out and it needed repairs. And the Israelis were saying, we can do this. We can do this. We've got the equipment. Just let us at it. We will get this shored up. The Al-Aqsa Mosque here, that is a treasure to the Muslims. That'll be preserved, I think it was, right? It's going to keep this whole complex good. And they were saying, don't you dare touch this. Don't you dare touch this. Because there's a lot of distrust between the two groups. So all that to say, if there's remnants of the temple, it's going to be pretty unlikely we'll ever get our hands on those. However, what we do find in the biblical description of the temple does fit squarely in the Iron Age. A lot of minimalist scholars have tried to date the temple description to a much later period, saying, well, this can't be an Iron Age temple. It needs to be a very late temple. It's just mimicked, it's modeled after the Second Temple, and they just retrojected it back, claiming that Solomon built this thing. Well, that's kind of interesting. Of course, we don't know exactly what Solomon's temple looked like. This is from the ESV Study Bible. This is hypothetical. But what is interesting is this style of temple building, this long style, not only does it look a lot like the tabernacle, okay, it's intentionally supposed to model the tabernacle, although the measurements of the tabernacle and temple have even suggested to many scholars that the tabernacle itself had been erected inside the building. That's something that gets debated and thrown back and forth. It's an interesting possibility because of how the measurements work out. But what we do find at a few sites in Syria, modern-day Syria, help to show that this long-room style of temple is not inappropriate for the time period of King Solomon. Here are a couple of examples. First of all, Tel Tainat. In the 8th century BC, there was this temple built in modern-day Syria, Tel Tainat, and it shows that same three-part long-style temple as we find at the Jerusalem temple, or I should say, as we find in the description of the Jerusalem temple in 1 Kings 6 and 7, right? So what you see here are entry steps up to some type of a portico and then into an inner court right here. See how it narrows? So perhaps some type of veil, some type of door system, an inner court, and then some type of narrowing again, and then into an inner sanctum where it looks like there's some type of elevated niche, elevated kind of most holy place. Also, note the thickness of the walls. Again, those indicate height. And the idea is this would have been what they call a Migdal temple, a tower. Remember, Migdal was a site in the Exodus, a tower temple. And so at least an analogy from the 8th century BC of this kind of a temple. We find another example at Ein Dara in Syria. Same kind of a thing here. Here was a temple that was in use from 1300 BC down until the 8th century, and it shares many of the same features as Solomon's temple. Again, many of the same Phoenician characteristics that are attributed to Hiram of Tyre are evident in the Ein Dara temple as well. And like the Tel Tainat temple, it is also one of these long, tall, Migdal-style, long-room-style temples. Now, when you look at kind of a map, here these white, the white on the map would be the extant walls, you find some things that really do have a good deal of overlap. Here again, the spacing's a little different than what we saw here, right, in terms of the proportions of each of these, but the length is fairly consistent. Incidentally, they do find temples that are more squat. They call them, instead of a long room style, they call it a broad room style. But it can have that same three-part arrangement, but in width. Even at the Judean fort of Arad, they found something like that, like a wide version of it. Incidentally, that wide temple in a Judean fort was peacefully taken down and covered up and repurposed about the same time that King Hezekiah reigned, which makes a lot of sense because King Hezekiah was said to take down all the shrines. So that's long been cited as an example of the Bible and archaeology coming into nicely into sync with one another. Although, like everything, scholars debate the dating. So, but anyway, still a useful thing. Here, though, at Ein Dara, you have your inner shrine. Remember in 1 Kings 6, it contained the Ark and the Cherubim. Here you have this main hall. There would have been reliefs, this porch, and then a number of side chambers that we also find. So again, the point is not to say Solomon stole the blueprints, but simply to say this is a reasonable model of temple. And it's unreasonable to claim that the biblical description could only be a late description. Why would you say that when you have temples that are found from this much earlier period that look a lot like the Solomon's temple is described? Again, even though we have no physical remains of Solomon's temple, the literary remains that we have in the Bible comport well with physical remains we find elsewhere in the Levant from approximately the same time period. So in the end, there's no reason to give up belief in a historical David or Solomon. And in fact, it's worth noting that the archaeological finds that can be definitively attributed to David and Solomon are equal to the archaeological finds that can be definitively attributed to Abdi-Hepa's Jerusalem in the Amarna letters. Remember, we talked about that a couple sessions ago, the Amarna letters sent by Abdi-Hepa of Jerusalem. Some archaeologists have struggled with those Amarna letters because they've said, well, it doesn't look to us that in this period of the late Bronze Age, it doesn't look like Jerusalem was a significant city with a Canaanite king who would have been sending letters. And so they've said that Jerusalem was uninhabited during the Amarna period. Well, how did we get six letters from Jerusalem then if it was uninhabited, right? It's like something for an X-Files TV show, you know, cuneiform letters coming from an uninhabited Jerusalem. So they've suggested that the Urushalimum of the Amarna letters maybe is somewhere else than Jerusalem. but there's a number of weaknesses there. You can't explain Ur Shalamum away, even though it has scant archaeological finds. Clearly, Jerusalem had sufficient prestige. It was a sufficient sized city to have a king corresponding with the Pharaoh of Egypt at that time, even if we can't find on the ground everything that would line up like we would want. And the situation is no different than David and Solomon. We don't find all kinds of evidence flying all over the place. But at the same time, we have no reason to doubt that is in fact where they were reigning. Okay. Well, let's pivot a little bit then into, we'll skip a number of different people. There's just a lot we could look at. There's a lot of these kings from the divided monarchy. After the period of Solomon, where Jeroboam and Rehoboam have their spar, Jeroboam becomes king of the northern kingdom, Rehoboam, son of Solomon, of the southern kingdom. There are a number of examples of these kings showing up in historical records from other countries at this point. I have lists of them, and we just don't have time to look at them all. In fact, they've even suggested that King Jehu, who was made king by Elijah. It's him or Elijah? Elijah. Unless it's Elisha. I think it's Elijah. Man, this is... these names. You can even become a seminary professor and still blunder these names. So, but there's a thing called the Royal Obelisk, or the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser. And there's a copy up at the Oriental Institute. And there's these panels showing little scenes of different places within Shalmaneser's kingdom. And on one of the scenes, it shows a Semitic king prostrating himself before Shalmaneser, bringing him gifts, and the inscription in cuneiform reads, Jehu of the land of Omri, or the house of Omri, it says, paying tribute. Now, Jehu, properly speaking, was not of the house of Omri. He founded his own dynasty. He killed the last of the Amorites, but the land of Omri, the house of Omri, was such a prominent one that that's what the Assyrians knew. Interesting, too, is that even though Omri only gets six verses in the books of Kings, he was probably one of the most famous ancient kings of Israel and Judah, at least famous to the great monarchs of Mesopotamia. So that's kind of interesting, those kinds of things. Archaeology reveals to us that Omri was an incredibly prominent figure. He was very wicked, and that's why the Bible gives him only a few verses. And it's just not as crucial. We know as much about him for the sake of our redemption, even though he had a great deal of influence and power. But we could talk about a lot of these different things. But I think it's Hezekiah is a significant figure. He is also mentioned in the annals of Sennacherib, where he was claimed to have been locked up like a bird in a cage. We read about this account in 2 Kings of Hezekiah being besieged in Jerusalem, and these stories of the Rabshakeh who comes and taunts the people. And in their language, they're saying, "Don't speak to us in Hebrew. We don't want the people to overhear." And they're saying, "We want the people to overhear. You guys are all going to die. We're going to come and really make your lives miserable." So they need to hear this. It's a pretty intense confrontation. Hezekiah, though, in Judah and in Jerusalem, Hezekiah, in some ways, is, maybe even archaeologically speaking, is probably the most prominent Judean king. So we have the glory days, the golden age of the united monarchy under David and Solomon. But archaeologically speaking, that was a significantly smaller city. Whereas at the time of Hezekiah, Samaria had just fallen to the Assyrians, and now there was a huge influx of refugees from the north, and Jerusalem expanded like crazy. The walls were expanded out, the population went through the roof. It was an incredible boom period. So it's one of the most prominent times in Judah's history was under King Hezekiah. So, of course, known for his religious reforms, but also known for his more international prominence, such that he caught the attention of the Assyrians. and he even had to then prepare for the Assyrian invasion. It's interesting that that a number of books about this time, Proverbs 25 verse 1 refers to the men of Hezekiah who collected a number of Solomon's Proverbs. It seems to attest to a lot of the literary flourishing that would have been happening in this period. But let's get to some pictures. Probably one of the most noteworthy things in preparing for the Assyrian invasion was the need to protect Jerusalem's water system. Now, Jerusalem as a city was chiefly supplied by water down here at the Gihon Spring. And the Gihon Spring, prior to David, Canaanites had built a giant walled system around the Gihon Spring that protected it and kept it inside the walls. And then they could go down, get your water, and the spring would supply the city. Well, at one point, they did build a canal that moved the water along here down to this pool, the Siloam Pool. But that was not deemed as effective at protecting against this devastating siege that was about to happen from Assyria. And so Hezekiah had a tunnel dug through the inside of the hill that would bring the water inside the mountain to this pool. So everything would be kept behind walls. He saw the need to protect Jerusalem's water system. When he heard about Sennacherib's plan, he set to work. 2 Kings 2 verse 20 says, "The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might, and how they made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah?" And we find a great deal in 2 Chronicles 32 verses 1 to 4 as well about Hezekiah preparing for the Assyrian siege. This was actually built by two teams, and they were working toward each other, and they seemed to have been following like a crack in the bedrock that they saw would lead themselves to each other. And right about here, where this arrow is where this meeting point took place. And inside the tunnel, it's quite large there, and it looks that the two groups didn't quite hit it, and so they had to enlarge it to make it work. The fact that they hit it's pretty substantial, and I'll show you something that's even more interesting in just a moment. But we do find that meeting point evidence. Also, the pickaxe marks move toward that point in both directions. So they, as they look inside the tunnel, they were able to discover this. Nowadays, you go to Jerusalem, and it's a big event to go wade through Hezekiah's tunnel. And they did say, when this was first discovered, I don't remember the exact dates, it was so silted up. It was either the early 1900s or the late 1800s. I forget. But it was so silted up that they had to crawl through the tunnel. And at one point, the water began to surge because it was one of these karstic springs that the Gihon that would push water in surges. And they thought they were going to drown in this tunnel, but they managed to get out. Well, since they dug out all the silt, and now you can tour it. But it gives you a sense of how large this tunnel was in allowing the water to come through. And it came out, interestingly, this used to be thought of as the Siloam Pool for many, many years in Jerusalem. it was thought to be the location of the miracle in John chapter 9. And I say used to be a very popular site. It used to be thought because in 2004, or prior to 2004, this was believed to be the pool. And now we'll say more about this in a sec. But what we see here is a Byzantine-era structure. The pillars in the water once held a church building above it. At one point, there was even a mosque that was built above that, or maybe where the church is. Jerusalem is a city where Christianity, Judaism, and Islam has jockeyed for positions for millennia. But the point here is that bringing water outside of the hill enabled the residents of Jerusalem easier access to the Gihon. What's fascinating is in 2004, they were tired of having this sewage pipe here sitting out there, and so they started digging, and they were going to try to relocate this pipe down into the ground, and you see that arrow, they hit these steps. And in Israel, whenever they build a shopping mall or a 7-Eleven or anything, if they hit anything that looks old, they have to call in the Antiquities Authority. Well, they were working on this, and they found these steps. Right away, they called the Antiquities Authority, and they had Eli Shukron at the time was working with them. He was actually going into work up at the Gihon Spring, where he and Ronnie Reich of Tel Aviv were excavating. Ronnie Reich came to UCLA while I was there and talked us through this whole story. But they said, "What is this?" And he looked at it and went, "These are steps. Turn off your bulldozers. You know, we gotta take a look at this." And they began to dig and dig and uncover, and they were able to uncover a large portion of this pool from this Roman era pool in use at the time of Jesus, and they had hoped that they could actually uncover the whole thing, because this is a garden owned by the Greek Orthodox Church, and they thought they could convince the priest that this would be a great thing too. This is where this miracle happened, but in the end they said, "We want our garden. We don't want to give up our garden or a little orchard or whatever." And now this has been really well done, so you can see the pool. But again, we're getting a little late here, but still, late in history, I should say. But at least you can see this this pool structure and how the water was brought down to it. Now, for the tunnel itself, there was a fascinating find in the tunnel, and it was the inscription, the Siloam Tunnel inscription. When it was excavated, they found this inscription tucked several meters back up the tunnel, 7 or 8 meters, in the dark, up in the tunnel. And that's really puzzling, because they didn't have a light system. You know, this was not a tunnel where all the Israelites would get in line to go take their selfies in front of this up the tunnel, right? What is this thing doing here? It's an inscription, and it tells the story of how the two teams of tunnelers met each other. And finish the project. Hebraists love this. Epigraphers love this. There's a whole lot of interesting things. It says, "Now this was the manner of the breach." This is the translation. "The hewers were wielding the pickaxe, each one along with his co-worker, and there were still 3 cubits to be broken through, and there was heard the sound of each man calling to his co-worker, for there was a fissure in the rock on the right and on the left." So that's that fissure they seem to be following, a zeta, I think the name is in Hebrew. "And on the day of the breach, the hewer struck each one to meet his co-worker, pickaxe against pickaxe, bing, and they popped through, probably shook hands, right, did the thing, and then the water flowed from the spring to the pool, 1,200 cubits, and 100 cubits was the height of the rock above the heads of the hewers." There were some smart engineers back then, by the way, who could calculate these things without, equipment, and here it is listed. Now, what's been fascinating is there's some gaps in the text, you can see, but by and large, it's a very thorough text. But if you have a trained eye for this kind of thing, you notice that there's a lot of irregularities here. This is not the kind of thing that the king would commission. Usually these inscriptions that kings would commission would be very formal, fancy, visible, maybe an engraving of the king saying, "This is the tunnel that the great king commissioned to be built. The king, oh great is he, blah, 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 blah," right? But this says, "This is the story of the breach." And here is this text on a prepared surface, although here too, there's a big gap here that a lot of scholars have noted. That's not normal, because a lot of these things, remember on that Moabite stone, right up to the edges, just really careful trying to fill in everything just right. A lot of these Aramean stelae will have an engraving of the king, and the writing will go right around the head and down, the body of the king, just all around, using every square inch just so. Not the Siloam Tunnel inscription. It's like they weren't exactly sure how big this inscription was going to be, and so they just made sure they had extra room when they made it. It's been suggested then that this is not a royally commissioned inscription, but instead either one of the workers themselves wrote it, or the workers found a scribe to write it, who was not attached to the royal court. Now some have tried to say that only the royalty and the priests were literate in ancient Israel, except this looks like a bunch of tunnel diggers that are literate. And that's significant for thinking about the origins of Scripture and the importance of Scripture in ancient Israel. That you would have people who value telling stories in written Hebrew is significant. Again, this was found far up in the back of the cave. Probably the only people who knew about this for millennia were the were those diggers who were there when it was made and who knew about it because they were up the tunnel. But they valued it. Yes?
So this wasn't a separate piece of rock. This was carved right in the tunnel.
Yeah, they had prepared the surface. And then I think somehow, I don't know how they did it, they did manage to remove this from the tunnel, and now it's in a museum. You can see the area where they removed it from. But yeah, it was prepared inside the tunnel back there. So, good question. Well, all of that is mostly just in service of showing how Hezekiah went about preparing for the Assyrian siege that we read about in the books of 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. But he did not stop there. Another step that Hezekiah took in protecting Jerusalem was expanding the existing walls. Now, scholars knew that the city had grown after the fall of the Northern Kingdom, but prior to Naaman-Avagad's discovery of the so-called Broad Wall in the Jewish quarter in the 1970s, it was unclear the extent of that growth and where exactly that growth happened. Avagad named it the Broad Wall after Nehemiah 3, verse 8. And the first thing to note about the Broad Wall is that it is quite broad. It's huge. There's a man standing on it right there, and you just see the width of this thing. This is just monstrous. I mean, if Assyria is coming with their whole army, you don't mess around. You gear up. It's 23 feet thick. We obviously can't completely understand how tall it was originally. Much of it was torn down after it went out of use, but these were massive fortifications. But notice too, alongside, there's houses that are basically cut off by it. This was a big eminent domain project where they took the houses that were there and they just started using the stone to build the wall. In the time since then, here's a more recent picture of the Jewish quarter today, where they built the quarter around the wall, and yet they've kept this visible as a part of Israel's cultural heritage. Again, you can get a sense of the size of people relative to the wall. Oh, and actually, there's a guy down there, too. I think he's picking up trash or something, or weeding. I don't know. So you get another sense of the size of this wall. And this same section, this through. Sometimes my mouse gets stuck and it doesn't let me through anymore. It's like, oh, there it went. From the other direction, you can see how the wall stretches back that way. If you look at a map of the city, Hezekiah's Jerusalem, this is also from the ESV Study Bible now, originally this little finger here, there's the Siloam Pool, originally this would have been the city of David. This would have been Jerusalem, but you can see how far it extended out at the time of Hezekiah. And here is where this broad wall section was found. It's thought that this entire northern section was fortified like that, because the northern section was the weakest section. And in fact, whenever Jerusalem has fallen in its history, whether it was controlled by the Jews or whether it was controlled by the Muslims in the medieval period, it always fell from the north. I mean, in that sense, the temple actually served quite a defensive purpose as well. But here was this is a nice reasonable reconstruction of the size of Jerusalem and what it may have looked like at the time of Hezekiah. So you can see how the wall, that finding of the wall, really helps support a lot of what we find as well. And then one last thing we'll look at in preparing for the siege are what are called the lamellic jars. Lamellic jars. Lamellic is from the Hebrew word melech, meaning king, and the L, or the first letter lamed there, refers to belonging to. So this jar belongs to the king. It's not that there's thousands of these things. It's not that the king ate all the grain himself, but rather the idea is that this is royal grain storage in preparation for a big need. They found these lamellic jars at a number of different places, scads and scads of jars, large storage jars which had stamps on the handle And these stamps had the letters underneath them, you know, L, M, L, K. And then underneath, several of them had other sites. This here is the name of a site called SoCo. And you can see the S, the O sound, the K, and the O sound there. The jars themselves have been found at numerous sites, so it's not really clear this name SoCo. There's also jars that I think three other site names are on this as well. Anyway, they've been found at a bunch of different sites. It's not entirely clear what it means that these jars belong to the king. Some think that it would have been his personal food storage if he had fled to a separate city, for him and his administration. Maybe it's general food storage at the king's command, like what we read in the Joseph story. We don't know exactly, but in the end, Hezekiah was able to withstand the Assyrian onslaught. The biblical texts are tricky with regard to Hezekiah's interactions with the Assyrians, but at the end of the day, the legacy of Hezekiah is attested both in the Bible and in the dirt. He was a very prominent Judean king. He was recognized and named by other ancient Near Eastern kings. And in light of the expansion of Jerusalem under his reign, as well as his massive fortification efforts, the period of Hezekiah is appropriately described as Jerusalem's golden age. Here we go. SoCo, Hebron, had these jars. Ziph, and then there was another place spelled M-M-S, M-M Sheen Tav. M-M Sh is a letter, T. Nobody knows what that is, but there's a few of these different sites. Well, that gives you something of a crash course in a number of just different issues related to archaeology in the Old Testament. And as you can see, we've covered a fairly narrow slice. We could expand into other areas and really drill down deep, and that's kind of the fun of it. The world is your playground now. History is your playground. If part of this is very interesting, there's books just on Egypt. We didn't even go into the exile, but there's some fascinating archaeology relative to Israel in Babylon, Israelites and Judeans in Babylon, and tablets that speak of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, who was receiving rations in Babylon. So there's a lot of incredible things to explore and to look into. And again, some of those books I mentioned can give you some insights. You'll find documentaries that are often quite worth seeing, and you can have a lot of fun with it. So, anyway, any final questions? Yes.
Why was the north wall weakest?
Chiefly, great question. Why was the north side of Jerusalem the weakest? Along the I should pull the map up here. Jerusalem was framed here by the Kidron Valley, and so you have the natural valley allowing the site some fortification. And then in the south here, you have what's called the Hinnom Valley that ran around the south and then even up to the side where it leveled out. Now right here, see this street? This was, for a while, was also a little valley called the Central or Tyropoean Valley. That very soon became filled up. And so anymore, they can access it by digging down to it. But when Jerusalem was still here, it was limited by those valleys, and that gave it protection. And then even when they expanded, they kept the natural valley protection. It's just along the north, there's no valley. That's just kind of right off up to the fields. And so that's why they just had to make an artificial barrier, because they couldn't use the natural geographic features. Yep, great question. Well, let me pray, and we will call it quits for now. Until next time. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We read these stories, Lord, and we hear of your mighty acts among your people and these great events where you delivered Jerusalem from many enemies. And Lord, even in a time like this, we're able to fill in some of those details, getting a picture even of what the city may have looked like, and help these stories to be all the more vivid to our minds as we think through your revelation in Scripture. And so, Lord, we pray now you would guide us. Continue to give us wisdom as we open your word. We pray you would bless our reading of it. And in all these things, may we May we know you. May our love for you increase, and may our sense of your love for us increase all the more as well. And now I lift up all these who are with us tonight, those here in person, those who have been joining us via computer. As we go our separate ways, Father, we entrust our health and safety and well-being to you. And we pray you would be glorified with our lives, Lord. Hear our prayer now for Jesus' sake. Amen.